All right, let's do a brief review. Last week, we covered the second half of the book of Joshua and the first part of Judges that chronologically overlaps with that first portion of Joshua. Who can remember some of what we discussed? Okay, there was the division, the allotment of the inheritance of the promised land. Okay, absolutely. What else? Okay, so the Israelites did poor house cleaning with the Canaanites. They did a good job up to a certain extent, and then they stopped. Okay. What else? Give me more on that. Say it again. Okay, yeah, there was some kind of enticement there. They, instead of wiping them out like they were told to, they enslaved a lot of them. Okay, subjected them to forced labor. Okay, that's right. They didn't never took the entire promised land. Mary Jane? That's right. Yeah, anybody remember how we answered that at kind of the end of the class last time? Kind of why, when they finally did go fight, why were they unable to beat them? Okay, he left them there deliberately to test them. But even more potent, like as far as why they lost when they went up against them. In the future. Early judges. Because they didn't obey. That song's been playing through my head nonstop. I cannot get it out. Thank you, Tammy. I've been walking around. It's not one of my favorite songs at all, and I've been walking around whistling it for 3 days. Yeah. I wake up in the night, and it's just... Okay, yeah, so there was a clear, well, I'll read more, I'll summarize with a few more scriptures later, but let's see, I'll get to it in a minute, but one of the things was because of their rebellion, because of their abandoning the Lord and going off in the way of the Canaanites, the Lord literally opposed them, and so that was one of the reasons that they could not take it. They physically could not because God was not with them. And he was against them in these instances, which was quite eye-opening. We'll review that in just a minute. Anything else from last week that you remember? Second half of Joshua. I think we've covered the bulk of it. There's some ambiguity here, isn't there? What's the ambiguity? Everybody agrees there's ambiguity. What is it? And does anybody remember, how does that work? In what way was God faithful to fulfill his promises despite the land not being totally inhabited by the Israelites? We used an example here of a deed de boquete. Well, yeah, there was rulers over it. What we concluded, or what we saw, rather, was that God said, here's the land. It's yours. You've got the deed. Box checked. Promise fulfilled. It's yours. It really is theirs. And the fact that they themselves did not totally drive everybody off of the land by choice and by rebellion does not mean that God was unfaithful to give them the promised land. He gave it. They clearly drew the boundaries and allotted to each tribe, and then each tribe was to be personally responsible for vanquishing the rest of the Canaanites in their own territory, none of which did. Every single one of them failed, and we covered all of them last week, 2 weeks ago. All right, so let me summarize a little more here, probably stuff we've already just summarized just now. When we looked at this ambiguity, we concluded a number of things. First, we concluded that not all who are living in the land of Canaan are Nephilim. Exactly how this is possible, we're not told. But we do know authoritatively that it's true on the basis of Rahab and her lineage to the Messiah. Likewise, I'm suggesting that this is much more common in the land than we might think. Joshua's exhaustive language about totally destroying these various peoples is literal and it's accurate. So here's ambiguity. I'm just going to read you a few verses. This is Joshua 11:14 says, every person, listen to the conclusiveness, the exhaustiveness of this language. Every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. All four of these verses are going to come out of Joshua 11 if you want to turn there. Until they had destroyed them and did not leave any who breathed. The next verse, verse 15, he, that is Joshua, left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 19, they took them all in battle. Verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim, which was the Nephilim, if y'all remember. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And so, we talked about the possibility where some people take that language to be kind of metaphorical or it's symbolic, but we take this literally, and we covered a number of reasons why last week, and then the word gives us the only exceptions to that. So it makes this exhaustive statement and then says, except these, and it's in verse 22, and it says, there were none of the Anakim left in the land of Israel. So this is the land that they actually had inhabited at this time. And it says, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. And so they were expelled from where they currently were, and then they hung out on the Mediterranean coast over where they were supposed to go take the rest of the land, and they did not. But Scripture tells us where these exceptions were. So in other words, through Joshua's conquest, despite many quote-unquote Canaanites being left in the land all over, and despite Israel never even taking full possession of the land, as we just discussed, all of the Nephilim, except the exceptions that Scripture gives us, were totally wiped out. And last week we had a couple of maps that really helped us to visualize all of this. And then we saw the danger, part of what that helped us conclude this as well, we saw this, the danger changed from a physical or a genetic one to more of a spiritual one. They were commanded not to intermarry, which they ended up doing anyway, not because it would produce diluted Nephilim offspring, but because these pagan peoples were massively influenced by the Nephilim that had surrounded them for centuries, and these Canaanite peoples would lead Israel away from God. And so it went from a physical or a genetic danger to a spiritual one. Israel failed to take the rest of the land, presumably because they became complacent, as we dug into last week, and also because they turned from God, and then God literally opposed them and would not let them take it in full. Therefore, the conquest lay incomplete even to this day, and they never inherited the fullness of their land. They came close under King David and King Solomon's rule, but they still, even under their rule, they did not take it all. Nevertheless, Ezekiel, and I believe Bob covered this during the End Times Bible study, Ezekiel speaks of a coming day where the Messiah will complete and fulfill this in full, namely upon his return and in the millennial reign. So it's still coming. And then we saw, after concluding these things, then we saw, particularly in Judges, that this cycle, there's this cycle that repeats itself throughout the whole book of Judges and also on some level throughout the history of Israel over and over again. It's this. It's sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, back to sin, where it all starts over again. And so we get this pattern, and God, in the deliverance category, we talked about where God raises up a judge each time, and things just get worse and worse and worse, and the judge that he raises up each time is worse and more depraved, and it's just this nasty downward spiral of depravity and rebellion against God. And then we looked at various purposes that the Lord has in all of this, this cycle. Mary Jane already referenced one of them, the testing of future generations in the faith. We looked at how this applies to us. We talked about the dangers of spiritual complacency and much more. So that's a brief recap of last week. Do we have any questions before we dig into new stuff? I know we covered lots last week. Any questions about all that? All right. One more disclaimer. We're dealing with non-essential conclusions here. So obviously it's based on the word, but we're free to disagree on certain things and to exercise grace to one another. I've kind of gone through that whole routine pretty much every week. I'm not going through it all again this week, but we're in an area where we're going to want more than what Scripture gives us. And we're going to do a small degree of speculating and presuming and drawing conclusions to the very best of our ability, informed by Scripture. So we're going to come to scripturally informed conclusions, but we're going to wish that God gave us more. And so bear with me, be patient with me, and if you you disagree, as always, you're free to disagree. As long as you come up with a biblically informed perspective, I'm happy. All right, so let's look briefly at Israel's history. So on the heels of last week's discussion and conquest, the next question, most logically, is this. Okay, so what happened with the few who Scripture tells us survived? Those few remaining ones. Joshua 11:22. There were none of the Anakim left in the land of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Now this was all Philistine territory. But we're going to come back to that question in just a moment, because I want to summarize a bit of their history here and their general trajectory. There are several people in this class who have never read through, and at least have been over the course of this class, who have never really read through the Old Testament, which is another reason that we've spent so much time unpacking not just Nephilim-related things, but just the general narrative in the Old Testament that we've been following and we've talked about quite a bit. And so I'm going to give a brief synopsis of their history here. I'll try to be brief, just to bring us all up to speed. With the passing of Joshua and Caleb, as we looked at very briefly last week, when they passed away and the older generation that they were a part of passed away, Israel abandons the Lord. Everything that the Lord warned would happen, happens. Israel follows in the footsteps of the Nephilim with pagan worship of their fallen angelic ancestors. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, we're told this. I'll read the passage. You're welcome to flip there. Judges 2. 10 to 13, it says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord." You hear that reiterated again. "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Now, that's significant, especially that last little bit, that last sentence. And if we all had eidetic memories, that word Ashtaroth in Judges chapter 3, verse 13 would ring a bell. We know here that Ashtaroth is the first pagan god alongside the Baals that's mentioned in Scripture. It's a false god, was it just a figment of their imagination? Where did this false god come from, in other words? It came from the same place that it all comes from. Most ultimately, Satan and his forces. Now, if you can think back with me all the way back to Genesis 14 and that epic war with Chedorlaomer, y'all remember that? We're told in verse 5 of that passage that, quote, "Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim," that's the Nephilim, "in Ashtaroth Kerneim." Ashtaroth. It's the same one I just read. As they so often did, the Nephilim named their cities after themselves and their most powerful ancestors. Ashtaroth was one of them. During the Genesis 14 war, the Bible records the Rephaim, and remember, that was the most pure breed of Nephilim that remained after the flood. It records that the Rephaim were living in a city named in honor of Ashtaroth. And then later, under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites decimate the Amorites east of the Jordan, most notably King Sihon and King Og of Bashan. Do y'all remember that? King Og had also made Ashtaroth, Kerneum, his personal stronghold in Bashan. This is a small note that's only recorded in Judges chapter 12, where we get the summary of Moses' and Joshua's conquest, which, as just a side note, interestingly, adds up to the defeat of 33 kings in Canaan. 33. That's one-third, and it's representative of the one-third of the angels that fell and aligned themselves with Satan. It's just interesting that of all the kingdoms in the land of Canaan, they deliberately and specifically arranged themselves into 33, with 33 rulers. There's symbolism and imagery like this all over the place, but for the sake of time, we have not really gone down those roads and won't. Joshua chapter 12, verse 4 says this, "And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth." So this place was significant, and Old Testament commentaries say that historically, Ashtaroth was a city dedicated to the horned Ashtaroth, who was a pagan goddess associated with celestial bodies, most notably the moon and a Venus. That's who this Ashtaroth was, and the city named after her. In other words, the deluded Nephilim of Canaan worshipped their ancestors, both fallen angels and their wicked, degenerate offspring that had gone before them. When we look around at the many false religions of the world, their roots always go back to Satan and his cohorts who have inspired such worship. Now, the deification of celestial bodies was one of the primary principles of pagan religions in the land of Canaan at the time, and it was specifically forbidden for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 3 says this. It says, "If there's found any among you that has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, you shall stone them to death with stones." You think the Lord feels strongly about this? Why is this not only pagan worship, but this worship of celestial bodies and so forth? Why is this this demonic stuff? Why is this so abominable to the Lord, especially for the people of Israel? Absolutely. They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Why else? Why is there a, if you had to make a case, and I think most of you could, that there's a unique abomination because it's Israel versus if it was just some random people group in the world doing the same thing? Why is it even more abominable because the people of Israel were doing it? Okay, so if we just take it way more broadly than that, they had the law. I mean, all the stuff that, you know, Paul says, all these advantages that they have, right? They had the law, they had the prophets. God revealed himself to them. He walked with them. He fought for them. He was there. This is all documented on and on for these people. And then just a generation later, they're not just walking away from the Lord, they're walking into Satan and all that he's inspired. I mean, this is way more than atheism. I mean, this is a 180-degree turn that's just unimaginable in the people of Israel. And so there's a unique abomination here. It was a serious, serious transgression of the Lord to the Lord, as we see when we just read through Joshua, for example. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, he warns this. He says, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heavens, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." Nevertheless, this is exactly what Israel did after Joshua and his generation passed. And they continued in this cycle of greater and greater depravity, which kindled the wrath of God against them and brought his judgment upon them. And we read about this in virtually every major prophet writing, and most of the minor prophets, and even some in the book of Acts, chapter 7 in particular. So the short version, for those who aren't familiar with Israel's history in the Old Testament, is that ultimately they went the way of Canaan and followed in Nephilim occult practices. After the period of Judges, they instituted the monarchy, following their Canaanite influencers, which would be both a judgment and a blessing from the Lord. Israel had bad kings, followed by worse kings, only interrupted by brief reprieves of relenting and repentance, only to return to their vomit and do even worse things than before. 2 Kings 21, chapter 9, hang on this, listen to this. 2 Kings 21, verse 9, goes so far as to say this: "But they did not listen, and they were led astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." Given what we know about the Nephilim, who the Lord Jesus personally decimated on the battlefield, this might be one of the most informative, confounding, and tragic verses in the entire Bible concerning Israel and all of human nature. Y'all remember how uniquely depraved the Nephilim were? Especially their less diluted versions early on in history. But at this point in history, God gives Israel over to the power of sin time and time again, such that their depravity and their wickedness literally surpassed that of Satan's offspring in Canaan. It's a Romans 1 cycle that repeats for centuries, and it intensifies each time. It doesn't just get bad and get annihilated. It gets bad, and then it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and they're given over to more and more and more sin, and probably hundreds of years of time where they're saying it can't possibly get any worse, and then it gets worse. God gives them over and over again. This is hard to wrap our minds around. And this statement, which I'm not going to spend much time here, this statement comes in the context of mind-boggling pagan worship and child sacrifice, which clearly the Lord feels strongly about. That's how far they declined. And all of this has incredible relevance for us today, because the United States alone has aborted over 60 million babies and has numerically far exceeded what was happening in Canaan. Far exceeded. How do you think the Lord feels about this? Disappointed? That's putting it lightly. It's an abomination. Do we see any comparisons in our Western world today to Israel back then? Here, meaning, yeah, just it, Western world in general, yeah. The whole world, not just Western, but there's a unique, there's unique things going on in the Western world.
Even Panama, the global bank sent out an email with a trans person, and like, be your full self, come to our seminar, how to live your, as your true you. Mm.
It's so sad. We'll talk more about this these comparisons in just a few minutes, because there's lots here between the two. It seems to me that we can hardly pick up our Bible and read a chapter in this Old Testament narrative of Israel in this area and not think about our culture and our society today that we live in now. It's not identical. In many ways, it's worse, and in some ways, it's not quite as bad. It just it varies in different ways, but it's so it's a mirror image. It's just a repetition in a different way of the same thing, and so it seems to me, you know, certainly now that we are actively witnessing the Lord pour out His judgment, and yet He's not poured out His wrath in full strength. He continues to be patient, as incomprehensible as this is. What do you think this shows us about our Heavenly Father? And how does this make you feel? What does it show us? How does it make you feel?
Long-suffering.
Just long-suffering. Merciful.
Faithful to the ones he's called that haven't come yet.
Okay, I like that answer. Faithful to the ones he's called that haven't come yet. There's a verse that kind of comes to mind about his delaying. Uh-huh. That's right. Yep. More and more and more. Shows the root of the how dangerous money is, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Or at least the love of money, rather, not money itself, but. Yeah, I mean, we saw, you know, great awakening, great reformation, and then the United States comes on the scene, and you get a huge length of time, generally speaking, throughout history, where there's virtually no persecution, and there's incredible comfortability, and there's all kinds of messages that could be taught and preached on the danger of things being easy, the danger of an absence of persecution and martyrdom, and the role of persecution and martyrdom in not only purifying the church, but keeping it on course, which is a radical statement to make, but I believe Scripture fully and wholly testifies to that. And we certainly see that in a real vivid and perhaps at times uncomfortable way in the book of Acts in the early church, where the church spread like wildfire, and one of the main catalysts was persecution and martyrdom across the whole known world, sent them in all sorts of different directions and totally turned the world upside down because these people were willing to die for this. Something's real serious going on. That causes people to want to know what's going on, and people want to know the hope that lives inside you, and on and on and on. And so there's great dangers of complacency, which for sure most of the West is experiencing, and Israel began to experience as they come from this just this time of wandering in the wilderness, this time of war after war after war after war. They finally get into the promised land. Before all that, they were enslaved in Egypt. They finally get into the promised land. Places set up for them. Farms are ready. They don't have to plant vineyards. They just come in and take over. And they're living high on the hog like that right away. And they just kind of... And it's not that relaxing or... resting is a bad thing. Those are really good things. God's ordained that in the whole Sabbath principle. But there's a danger there in that term complacency. And we saw that a good bit last week, and we're seeing it even more this week with Israel. And it's not just that, okay, you kind of hang out neutral, but it kind of sends you packing in the other direction. And that's what we're seeing here. And even more relevant than this stuff we've been, maybe not more relevant, but at least equally relevant than the stuff we've been talking about here, is the fact that this is the point that Paul is making in Romans 2 and 3 that we've been unpacking on Sundays, namely that we're no different from them. We like to think we're not the same. It's easy for us, as we've already talked about, it's easier for us to look back and condemn Israel for her actions in the Old Testament, think that's not what I would have done, how could they possibly have done that? But the New Testament authoritatively states that not only would we do the same, we do. In our own ways. And so there's a variety of ways that this all applies to us. And this is why what's so heretical and so dangerous about the teaching that people are basically good that I made reference to on Sunday. We are so corrupt and without any hope whatsoever apart from the sovereign grace and electing love of God. None of us deserve him, but he continues to be, quote, and I think y'all covered every one of these, he continues to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards his people. That's a phrase that he repeats over and over again about who he is. And so the way that God treats us and relates to us, as we discussed on Sunday, he loves us, he treats us with grace, it's literally incomprehensible. Because this is how we are by nature, too. But we praise him for it. Amen? So over the centuries, God uses nation after nation to judge Israel through wars, captivity, and subjugation all the way until the time of the Messiah, at which point redemptive history shifts away from the Jews and on to the Gentiles. So there's a summary. However, before Israel descends into the peak of the depravity that we just summarized, they experienced a unified kingdom, and they are led by a king who foreshadows the coming Messiah, a warrior, the likes of which haven't been seen since Joshua and Moses, a king who Jesus ties his earthly ancestry through, and a king who was considered to be, quote, a man after God's own heart. Who was he?
David.
Now, as much as I would love to cover the entire life of David with you all, I'm going to attempt to be brief and keep it focused on the main narrative of the class as we seek to tie up loose ends here and tie up the narrative that we've been following for months. Any questions or comments before we press on? All right, around 400 years or so after the time of Joshua, the Lord brought up a man named David onto the scene. And at his time, the only remaining Nephilim giants were those in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, as Scripture told us in Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. And by all scriptural accounting, we necessarily conclude that over these 400 years, the few remaining Nephilim did not disperse, nor did they increase in number, but rather the opposite. They stayed in the territory of the Philistines, and they ruled. And here on the western coast of the Promised Land, the remaining Anakim, or Nephilim, joined together with the Philistines and ruled over them. And we see this most clearly through the most famous Nephilim giant that there ever was, and the only one whose words are recorded in Scripture. Who is he? Goliath. Goliath's standing, you may want to go ahead, if you have your Bibles, you go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm not going to read too much out of this. But Goliath's standing among the Philistine armies reflected the relationship that the Nephilim in Canaan had with their partially mingled or fully human counterparts that they lived among. Namely, the giants were in charge. The satanic spirit within him permeated his nation that was steeped in demonic idolatry. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord rejected Saul as king and had the prophet Samuel anoint David. Immediately following this divine coronation, which Satan was certainly aware of, the Philistines marshaled for battle against the Israelites, and Goliath dictated the terms of the war to all involved, namely, one-on-one combat, and the winner would rule over both nations. Now, I think it's important here to see the timing, because it's no coincidence. In the preceding chapter, chapter 16, the prophet Samuel anointed the teenage David to be king while the rebellious Saul still sat on the throne. The Holy Spirit departed from Saul and indwelled David. This was a spiritual coronation, and the enemies of God and the coming Messiah marshaled their human subjects to war against Israel before this new king could assume power. Little did they know that David himself would be at the center of this battle. David, carrying the DNA of the bloodline that would eventually lead to the Messiah, and Goliath, a descendant of the sons of God from Genesis 6, they faced off in one-on-one combat. And there is incredible symbolism and imagery here that I'm just not going to take time to dig into. And this was yet another partial fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, while foreshadowing the greater fulfillment that was to come in Christ himself. Now, this story is found, as I already said, in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read a few verses from here, but I encourage you to read through it in your own time. And we're told in verse 5 that Goliath wore scale armor, which weighed 125 pounds. Why don't you try to imagine that? He not only wore it, but he fought in it effectively. And even the armor that he wore, scale armor, alluded to the serpent that he represented, both literally and symbolically. He also wielded a spear, the tip of which weighed roughly 30 pounds, and its shaft is compared to a weaver's beam. In other words, this isn't a broomstick handle. This thing is thick and would require massive hands to wield and even more massive strength to wield effectively. Goliath was a superhuman soldier who rendered the entire army of Israel paralyzed with fear. Nevertheless, like Moses and Joshua before him, David was a devoted soldier of the Lord. Despite being little more than a shepherd boy at this stage of the game, he was somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he had a courage, a confidence, and a faith in Yahweh about him that was a gift from the Lord. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that Goliath was nearly 10 feet tall. That's the ceiling here, maybe above the ceiling. It's quite tall. And that he was their champion, and that he was from Gath. He defied the ranks of Israel and God himself for 40 days. And then we're told in verse 16, yes, that it continued for 40 days. This isn't just he walked over there and kind of did this, and then the battle commences. This was ongoing for a long time. And then just to note, I'm just going to summarize here. Skipping on down to verse 23, we're told that David arrives to deliver supplies to his brother. So his father had asked him to come bring some food, and here's what it says. It says, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, but here's the key. And David heard him. David heard this. And then verse 26, and David said to the men, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In David's mind, Goliath's size and weaponry were irrelevant. What mattered was that he was a demon-worshipping Nephilim pagan railing against the very creator of the universe, and he must be stopped. Talk about childlike faith, am I right? How many of us would have done the same? I don't know that even in my most mature moment, I would have done the same. Might have tried to reason some logical way around and, I don't know, start weighing, you know, the size of various guys' biceps and military experience and see who would be our best champion. It's not so with David. Verses 45 to 47. David accepts the challenge and says this to the laughing and mocking Philistine. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And the short version of the story is that David slings a stone at him, and the stone sinks into Goliath's forehead. It doesn't just bounce off. It goes into his head, and then he falls flat on his face. And then, absolutely. And then to be absolutely sure, David walks over, picks up Goliath's massive sword, and cuts off his head. A story that I told my daughter last night with much enthusiasm. At which point, the Philistines tuck and run, a maneuver they become quite familiar with in the days of David. Now, your average Bible study or your average sermon on this passage will encourage Christians to slay the giants in their lives, whatever those giants may be. And while there's certainly some relevance and some application in that route, it tends to miss what's really going on, what's really at stake here, and what God does through David. The story is about so much more than our own problems and our own enemies. This is a story about the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God. It's a story that details the near end of the Nephilim and how David is a type and a shadow of Jesus. In this story, culminating in the incredible defeat of Goliath, we see God's faithfulness to his people, despite how they have rejected him and rebelled against him time and time again. We see his goodness, his trustworthiness, and that he is a God who keeps his promises to the letter. Amen? Any questions or comments before we proceed? You have a question? Go for it. Probably. We know that he's filled with the Spirit. He's acting. I think we could say he's speaking authoritatively. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's not just saying, well, I really hope this happens, but he's speaking prophetically as God leads him to speak. Oh. An emphasis there on him being filled with the Spirit. Any other questions before we press on? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And there's no evidence that he was kind of quaking in his boots, in his sandals, that he was terrified of Goliath, but quite the opposite, which is clearly God-given. It's not David thinking, I got this. I've taken out a number of these guys before. That's not true. But he's got an incredible confidence in God. Yes, sir. Yeah, it was prophetic. Yeah. Yeah, which is incredible.
And God had used his time as a shepherd to prepare him because God had delivered him from a lion and things. Mm-hmm.
Bears, all kinds of stuff. Yep. Exactly. Mountain lions. You mean David has proven him over and over? Oh. Worship leader here?
Over.
Yes, sir.
Like Abraham, David had faith.
He had faith. And he was a warrior. He wasn't just even as a teenager, it's not like he had never held a weapon before or never utilized his instincts in the wild with great danger coming against him. He certainly had. And yet it's not his own strength or his own abilities that did anything. It was God's faithfulness to him. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I mean, I have too many favorite stories in the Bible, but this is an incredible one. Mm-hmm. He says, what is going on here? Yeah. Don't you know God will fight for us? As Saul's over there just, you know, can't handle himself, can't contain his bathroom habits, etc. Putting it lightly. The scripture specifically tells us that he was filled with fear, and everybody else was too, but it specifically calls Saul out. No, it's fun to see. I've told her that story before, but in fact, last night, I was just laying in the bed. We weren't using the Bible or anything. I was just telling her a story. I was going to tell her a story off the top of my head, and she said, I want to hear about David and Goliath. And I said, did you know that we're going to be talking about David and Goliath tomorrow? You know, that I've been studying that today. And she said, no. And I said, okay, well, I'm going to tell it. So the timing was kind of cool. And then I had told her about David cutting off his head before, but I told her again. And it was, and then I got her to recount that to her mommy a little bit later. She said, yeah, and then David got his sword and cut off his neck, is what she said, how she recounted it. It was fun. All right.
And I think it's cool that he used Goliath's own sword to cut off his head. Mm-hmm.
Well, David didn't have a sword, so. Yeah. God is good. He is so good. He's so faithful. If we just, it doesn't always work with our eyes. We can't see it, but that's what faith is not primarily walking by sight, but we're walking by faith, and David modeled this really well. Yes, sir. So to repeat what he said, when people see a real miracle of God, they grow a spiritual backbone. Is that what you said? What you said, Steve? Okay. Absolutely. No, I mean, this would have infused the Israelites with it's like with an injection of adrenaline like you can't imagine. And then they chase these guys down and, you know, decimate a number of them. And, there's God worked it in more than one way, more than just the most obvious way, but certainly used it, as you're saying, in the armies of Israel. All right, we're going to press on here. We might get done early today. In fact, I thought we would get done early today. I don't have too much further to go. We're going to track here the last of the Nephilim. This is your last point on your handout. So, unfortunately, Goliath was not the last giant to walk the earth. Scripture records 5 giants that remained, and they all fell decades later at the hand of David and his mighty men, who were a select group of elite soldiers who waged a relentless campaign against the last of the Canaanites. 2 Samuel chapter 21, you can read the whole thing in your time, but I will read a little bit more here. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, it details the destruction of 4 of them, namely Goliath's relatives. I'm just going to read this passage. You can listen or read along with me. There was war between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, this is a little bit less than Goliath's, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of somebody, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us in battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So this giant specifically targeted David, and one of his guys saved him and struck this guy down. Verse 18, after this, there was war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of somebody, and some others, they struck down. Now this one here, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now this is just a different Goliath. There was another one. It's not an error. It's not referring to the other one that's already been killed 30 years ago. Struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, this is verse 20, where there was a man of great stature, we've read this before, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And then the parallel passage to this comes out of 1 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm not going to read it. You can just make note of it if you want. So that was 4 of the final 5. And then the final Nephilim is killed in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. There's this warrior, to summarize some of the first verse, mighty in deeds, who struck down and killed 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went and struck down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now the Egyptian's hand was like a spear, like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. As we've previously discussed, especially last week, again, the Bible meticulously tracks the Nephilim and records their destruction. And from this point forward, Scripture is silent. Now, while Scripture doesn't tell us definitively that they are all destroyed, it certainly leans this way, and it appears to be written in such a way to lead us to this conclusion. The whole Bible, up to this point, has had an unwavering commitment to this narrative, if we've had eyes to see it. I think most of you have. But here, this narrative that we've been tracking since August stops. If there was still a genetic threat to the promised Messiah, we would certainly have many unanswered questions. Why was the threat not documented? How do we know the Messiah's lineage wasn't affected? What happened to the giants? Are they still around today? And so many more questions like that. But fortunately, rather than leaving us hanging, it seems that God inspired the biblical authors to document their extermination and the fulfillment of his promises. So, with all that being said, we're left with at least two questions. We'll tackle these two one at a time. There's probably more. I'll open that up when we're done here. Number one, first question, what about the Gibeonites? You forget about them? What about the Gibeonites? Were they Nephilim, and what happened to those guys? Who remembers the Gibeonites? The Gibeonite? Scott, who are they? What did they do? Okay, so the Gibeonite deception, they pretended to be foreigners from far away. They pretended to be not who they really were, and they tricked Joshua into making an alliance with them, an agreement with them, a peace treaty with them when he was commanded not to. And we're told that the reason that happened was because Joshua failed to seek the Lord for counsel. So that's the Gibeonites. That's what happened, if y'all remember them. And we talked about a little bit, I'm not going to rehash it now, we talked a little about different genetic variations, these sort of, you know, if this was, you know, a 12-foot guy or a 10-foot guy, you know, wouldn't Joshua have recognized? But we've seen these variations. We even just looked at one before that just now that has lots of fingers and toes, extra extremities. And so it's very possible that a number of things happened in here, that this was a diluted version that was not as noticeable, or that they had human subjects, which in fact I'm going to conclude they do in a minute, and they may have sent humans, fully humans, for this deception. There's a number of things that could have been going on. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but yes, we do know that they were Nephilim. Joshua 11:17 says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." And 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2 says, quote, "The Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites." So the Gibeonites were of the Hivites, who were direct descendants of Canaan, and they were one of the seven people groups that the Lord speaks of over and over again in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, saying that they were to be utterly destroyed by them under the harem or the cherem, if y'all remember that. Y'all remember that? Harem, devoting to complete destruction. This was wiping out everything, animals, this was livestock, children, everything. So they were among the tribes that were to be devoted to destruction. Nevertheless, as Scott recounted for us, Joshua made a covenant with them after he was deceived and did not seek counsel from the Lord. And so from that point forward, they were to keep their covenant. And we've already read how Israel came to their aid and even fought alongside of them in Joshua chapter 10, when this huge Amorite coalition came against them, and that's when the sun stood still. And all that, all kinds of incredible stuff that happened in that chapter. That was 3 weeks ago. And then Scripture's fairly quiet about the Gibeonites until the time of David, and even then we don't get very much. But this is worth pointing out. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, it details for us a very challenging story for us to fully grasp and wrap our minds around. And I'm not going to try to fully grasp it and wrap our minds around. I'm not going to tell the whole story. You can read it in your own time. But we're told that there was a famine for 3 years. And after the third year, David seeks the Lord about why this is happening. And the Lord says in verse 1, quote, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." And then verse 2 says, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. David then goes on to meet with the remaining Gibeonites and to make things right with them. There's an ambiguity again, similar to the ambiguity in Joshua's conquest that we already covered, and I'm going to argue that it's the exact same explanation as the one from Joshua that we've already covered. So as for the Nephilim Gibeonites, the rest of Scripture is silent. It is possible that Saul and his family destroyed all the Nephilim Gibeonites and only left humans as survivors. We just don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. We are told in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4, that one of David's mighty men is a Gibeonite. And then later, this is the last reference to any Gibeonite in Scripture whatsoever. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, we're told of some Gibeonites helping to rebuild the wall. And that's it. So it seems to me that we're forced to conclude that whatever happened with them, they were not a threat. Whether Saul had killed them all off, or whether they just faded into history and eventually died off, Scripture stops giving them any focus and any attention. And so if there were still Nephilim among them, continuing to produce Nephilim offspring, we would have a great many questions, just like the questions I brought up 5 minutes ago. And so personally, I lean in the direction that the Nephilim among them were destroyed or died off in time in some way or another. Scripture doesn't tell us authoritatively, but it's noticeable how silent Scripture is concerning Nephilim after this time. The second question, aren't you satisfied? Aren't you unsatisfied with that answer? We don't know. We're just not told. This is why I gave that disclaimer at the beginning. This is where we wish we had more information. We're going to come to biblically, we want to allow the Bible to inform our conclusions, but it doesn't tell us officially, authoritatively, dogmatically, this is what happened to them, but Scripture never talks about them again. And the fact that Scripture never talks about them again, I'm arguing, is hugely relevant given the amount of focus Scripture gives these guys for the first 7 books of the Bible. And more. All right, second question. And you're not going to like this one either. Were there any other Nephilim that didn't settle in the promised land that dispersed into the rest of the world and survived? Try that again. Are the third of the angels imprisoned somewhere? To a degree, I'll cover that in just a second. So that's not relevant to whether or not some of the Nephilim kind of wandered off in the world. The question is, was there some that wandered off, survived, kind of had legacies over here, and they weren't dealt with? Because Scripture is tracking the promised land. But to answer your question, one-third of the angels fell. Only a small percentage of those angels engaged in the illicit behaviors of Genesis 6, and we're told that those, whatever number they are, we don't know. The book of Enoch tells us 200, but that's not authoritative. So some number of the fallen angels did this, and those were locked up in the bottomless pit. We're told that authoritatively, but we know for sure that it was not all fallen angels, because the breadth of Scripture speaks of fallen angelic activity and danger against us. Ephesians 6 talks about our war is not flesh with our war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against these principalities and these rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. Those are all hierarchies and angelic command. We talked about that before, and we're told, you know, authoritatively that our adversary, the devil, you know, Satan himself, who's the, you know, a chief fallen angel, is wandering around now like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's not locked up. So we know with absolute certainty that all are knocked up. All are not locked up. Some are. And we're going to deal with those maybe next week, but in a couple of weeks, probably in a couple of weeks when we kind of wrap up with more end times related stuff, we'll talk about them a little bit more. But the big question being, was there any Nephilim that wandered off somewhere else in the world and survived? And that is a massive question, and it's one that I am not even going to attempt to tackle satisfactorily for most. Because once again, Scripture does not answer this for us. Now, you can go to Google, and you can go to YouTube, and you can get all kinds of people who think they have the answer. And I'm saying, don't do that. Please don't waste your time. Scripture doesn't tell us. If we were to look at Scripture and only Scripture, then we've pretty much answered this question already. However, some people look at a number of things, but in particular, they look at certain megalithic structures that are all over the world. They're not just in the Middle East, they're all over. And they conclude that Nephilim giants must have been present there, or even still are present there. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us authoritatively that the Nephilim go extinct in David's time. It just seems to track them really well and then go silent after David and his mighty men track down the remaining few that Scripture records. And so it logically leads us to believe that they're extinct at this point, lest we generate a lot more questions and concerns. Nevertheless, there are challenges with that, because there appears, please italicize, circle, underline, highlight that word, there appears to be evidence that Nephilim existed elsewhere. And the reason I emphasize that word appears is because we can get into danger real quick when we start letting modern-day science dictate how we read the word. I'm not saying that modern science can't be helpful. It certainly can be and is. It's just not authoritative like this is. Currently, many megalithic structures that were previously dated to have been constructed within the last couple of thousand years, so say since the time of Christ, I'm thinking, well, I won't even go that far, just since the time of Christ, lots of these megalithic structures are now having their dates of when the so-called experts are saying they were constructed radically revised. More and more experts in this area, which I'm not, but I have done way too much research here, are starting to say, based on the way these structures were created, the machinery that they used, the advanced technology that they must have had, the water damage that they've sustained, and the sheer weight and size of the blocks and more, because of all those reasons, they're starting to date them as being constructed before the flood and simply inhabited or claimed by later civilizations rather than being built by those later civilizations. And while we could probably discuss various evidence and ideas here for hours, there's tons, and there's so many so-called experts in the field that will give you all kinds of stuff that I'm saying, please don't waste your time with. The bottom line here is that Scripture just doesn't tell us authoritatively, and we can't trust modern science to inform us about the Nephilim authoritatively, and therefore we're left with some degree of speculation here. Now, personally, I don't have a strong opinion here. It seems that there's room and there's grace to believe either way. However, the idea that the Nephilim are walking around, that people are inherently damned and produce offspring that will be also, seems to me to be foreign to Scripture and foreign to the New Testament. Scripture and Jesus himself seem to indicate that in the end times, these days will return, but they don't exist, they don't insist that they have been upon us for millennia. Rather, it seems that the days of Noah before the flood, lived on in a diluted sense after the flood until the time of Joshua's conquest. At this time, under the leadership of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, which we've covered extensively, Israel decimated 99% of the remaining Nephilim, and then a few centuries later, David and his men, filled with the Holy Spirit, destroyed the rest. And therefore, Christians have not been warned to be on the lookout for these guys or to avoid certain types of people, but to take the gospel to and make disciples from every single nation and people group on the earth, every one of them. And so I cannot claim authoritatively that the Nephilim were made extinct in David's day, but I tend to believe they are not around today, but I do believe they're on the brink of returning, and we'll talk more about that over the next couple of weeks. That's all I've got for today. Questions. I have not received many questions from you concerning modern day application or end times stuff. I do have some things planned, but if you have questions, now is the time to ask them, send them, let me make note of them so we can include them in these next couple of weeks. Bob.
You said you believe they're on the brink of returning?
Yes.
I'll be here next week.
Very good, very good. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And you could go into that for 2 weeks of study, for sure. All kinds of relevance. We could go into, you know, and we have touched on this briefly as we've gone through this study, the modern Israel relevance to the enemies that surround her. We've talked about that at times as we went through Genesis and we saw certain actions that caused the lineage that led all the way to these people. We've talked about them, but the rebellion against God from all the way through has led to the situation they're in now, surrounded by people that wouldn't even exist had they followed the Lord and listened to him. It's all what?
Like that they're not listening.
Oh, yeah, right.
You know, all the way, like it just repeats, like because it's the whole Testament in chronological order, you don't have the good points. It's always bad.
Well, you get brief reprieves, brief good, you know, there's times of good kings and so forth, but it's... it's massively outnumbered by the bad, for sure. And Paul tells us, you know, as we've covered in Romans 2 and 3, that the whole, or especially in Romans 3, that one of the whole points of all of that, the whole redemptive history of Israel, one of the points is to show the whole rest of the world that we're the same. And everything they did, we not only would do, but we do as well. That's how we are. And that's how desperately we need a Savior. And it shows that man cannot save himself. Man is not capable of keeping the law. Man is not capable of being good enough. Man cannot maintain his salvation if it were up to him. He cannot generate it. He cannot be smart enough to pursue God first without God first doing work in him. All that stuff, that's what Paul's saying. That's the whole point of this redemptive history, is to be a proof text for us, to be a testimony for us. And that's why he says that on the basis of... And I think we may have referenced this last week even, on the basis of, was it verse 21? On the basis of Israel, the whole world will, the whole world's mouth will be closed because we're all the same. And so we don't get to say, well, that was them. That wasn't me. I didn't do that. He's saying, no. This is who you are. And so praise God for his sovereign grace towards us, because if he wasn't the way he was towards us, we would all be this way. He's been so good to us. My plan for next week is to, I don't know that I'll totally get the answer you're looking for by next week, but my plan, my trajectory in the class is we've officially finished the narrative here. We're done following the Nephilim. And what I want to do next week is just very briefly look at Jesus, a couple of things that we've already looked at, and just kind of review some of his interaction with demons and some significance there, and the time between his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, some of the stuff there. Both things we've already touched on, but we'll briefly review just for chronological sake. And then we'll start to deal with modern application, stuff that's going on today that may be relevant. And we'll deal with, you know, we'll speculate a bit on where we're at in the, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the return of the, you know, the coming of the Son of Man. And so we know we're headed back toward these days. Where exactly are we? And then a little bit of end times. As we went through some end time stuff over the years, there was times throughout Revelation and some other places where we said, we'll come back to that and deal with that later. And for the most part, we have. But there's a few references within Revelation in particular that I think have to do with these guys, that have to do with the release of fallen angels that are imprisoned and have to do with this DNA genetic manipulation and so forth. So we're going to deal with a little bit of that application as well. So that's the general trajectory. I can't, unless you guys inundate me with questions, I can't imagine we've got more than 3 weeks. Maybe even less, but probably three, just knowing y'all. I'll get a few questions. I know there's a couple of you that want to meet with me and give me some questions, and you'll probably give me a week's worth of material. But so I think we're just a few weeks out, but you know, I want to be open to y'all. So if you have questions, modern relevance, end times, talk to me. If there's anything you're misunderstanding or could use a 10-minute review on from the whole class so far, something that's just unclear, you've been with us for a while, but you're still not, it's not clicking, come talk to me. You know my passion is for clarity and removing of confusion and all that kind of stuff, and we can certainly work that in into the next few weeks. So at this time, are there any questions at all? Any questions about where we're headed? Sandy? Of course. Absolutely. He always maintains, preserves, keeps a remnant. Christianity or faith in Yeshua in the Old Testament has never been extinguished and had to start over again. But there's always been a remnant preserved. And is the same today. It feels like in many ways, you know, Christians are dropping like flies, but there's a remnant, and God will preserve his remnant, his people. When times get tough, as Ricky and Mary Jane was talking about, you know, there's a not only a purifying, but there's a sanctifying effect of persecution and martyrdom, and there's people that are on the fence, or you don't know that they're on the fence, but they are, they will pick their side real quick when hardship and trials and suffering comes. And so we're certainly seeing that, and we're just getting started. I mean, even in most of the West, we're seeing uncomfortability for Christians. We're seeing low-level persecution, and it's low-level. Like, you lose your job. That's low-level. We're not seeing, you know, there's the occasional guy who goes and shoots up a church because he feels strongly, but it's not the whole-scale martyrdom like under Nero and persecution, but that's coming. So things are going to get more purifying, more sanctifying. The church is going to be made holy and blameless. God's going to accomplish all of his purposes in us, and it's not something to be fearful of. It's something to embrace to his glory, be used by him in the process, and long for and await his glorious appearing. Yes, sir, Steve. A little bit louder, I can't hear you. He declared vegans and Christians domestic terrorists. Oh, okay. Yeah. No, Oh, yeah, we have been. Yeah, we have been. He said that, essentially saying Christians are deemed to be terrorists. But that's not real. I mean, that's been true for a long time. There's a whole list of I can't remember where it's found. There's a whole list of what defines a terrorist. And if you own precious metals, if you doubt the government, if you believe the Bible, if you attend church, there's this crazy long list. So, yeah, we've always been in there. Was there something else? You bunch of terrorists? No. You Bible-believing, God-fearing men and women of God to his glory. Amen. Well, Tammy, would you be so gracious as to close us in a word of prayer? Look at this. We're a couple of minutes early.
Praise you.
we're overwhelmed by such a huge, infinite, eternal, amazing, almighty God that actually cares about such tiny little minute things, and even us personally. And we just, I just pray that you'll really soften our hearts and our eyes and our ears.
Amen. Thank you, Tammy. You are dismissed.